We have been studying in recent weeks God's plan of the ages. We've seen an overview by looking at the individual dispensational stages or periods. And we have gotten insight into what God is doing. Now, we have said, as we've progressed through our study, that we are certainly in the minority. We're the minority position in theologically understanding the purpose of human history or what God is doing in the world. But God has a calling on our church, and we are to hold with conviction the things we believe. Yet how do we do that? How do we do that with the right attitude? How do we do it lovingly and not offensively? Well, today, in our summary of this first major section of studying the things that we believe, we want to look at practical issues that would make us useful to the Lord in not only holding these positions, but holding them as would honor the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have your Bible open then to 1 Peter chapter 3, I'd like to begin reading at verse 8. Mark these words of conduct and attitude with me, please. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. Stop with me just a moment. If you hold to dispensational truth, if you have a conviction about it, and if you take opportunity to speak that truth into the culture, the Christian culture or climate of our day, there will be insult toward you. How are we going to deal with that insult? Verse 9 again, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you work all for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Dear friend, we have an inheritance that is sure. We have an understanding of the plan and purpose of God that's clear. We don't have to get uptight and become obnoxious or defensive or confrontational. Skipping down, please, then, to verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify, that is, set apart, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Oh, let me paraphrase it, dear friend. No matter how ugly or insulting or accusatory people might be when we seek to state our conviction of what is true, you show the love of Christ and leave the matter in God's hands. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we live in such a difficult age for the gospel itself. For the gospel is rejected and reviled, the Lord Jesus Christ blasphemed. Father, thank you for his example that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He did not return the anger or the rejection. He loved and he demonstrated the power of truth that is shown in love. Father, as we summarize some of the things that we've been seeing over these first 12 weeks, Father, we do believe these things are true. Father, we need your help in knowing how to hold the attitude that would be controlled by the love of Christ, his grace, his patience, his understanding. Father, we know today that only you can open the eyes so that people can see. Even a man such as John Lennon, Father, perhaps in a genuine human way, desiring that this world could be one of peace, but not having spiritual understanding or insight or life to know the truth. Father, we live in that world, and we're called to be a light in that darkness. And so, Father, today, would you make this study practical and instructive, encouraging to us, so that we might give an answer with gentleness and kindness to anyone who might ask the hope that is within us. We give you our study in Jesus' name. Amen. Allow me, please, to introduce our study beginning on page 72. We are looking today at the practical importance of a dispensational interpretation of the Word of God. We know, we have observed for these many weeks, the technical, the theological, even the philosophical importance of these truths. Now today we want to look at some of the practical issues. On page 72 we have said that God has placed a calling upon Riverwood Bible Church. We are called to rightly divide or to handle accurately the word of truth. This is what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15. The leadership of this body of believers will give an account to the Lord himself for its teaching and oversight. This is stated in Hebrews 13:17. Dear friends, you often heard me say that being an elder or one responsible for oversight in an assembly of believers is a weighty and sobering issue and responsibility. No man can do it in his own strength. It will keep you awake at night. It will keep you on your knees before the Lord. The Apostle Paul mentioned that it did that in his own life. He had a heart for the care of the churches, his concern. Well, that responsibility for rightly dividing the word of truth that we will answer to Christ himself about, that also applies to all of us. Each member of our assembly holds a similar responsibility, especially to those who are parents. Oh, fathers, listen to me. Each of you in your home holds that responsibility to bring the truth to your family and to your children. So write in, please. Take that pen or pencil and let's write in some things as we go through this practical study of application today. Point A, we are called to know the truth. Whether it's church leaders or family leaders or individuals, we're called to know the truth, to live the truth, and to teach the truth. Colossians 2, the Apostle Paul says in verse 6, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude." Mark in that verse, please, the place of instruction. It is the responsibility of the church leader. It is the responsibility of the father in the home. It is our privilege, wherever we're given opportunity as individual Christians, to instruct in the truth. Because we have been firmly established in it, and we're in the process of being built up in it. So we know the truth, we live it, and we teach it. It's a lifestyle for the believer. Colossians 3. Oh, I love this verse. I know you do too. "May the word of Christ richly, richly dwell in you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." The bottom line for the believer should be the joy of the Lord, the thankfulness, that inner singing that comes from the heart, and in holding our doctrinal truths with passion and conviction and a willingness to die for what is true, we should be marked by thankfulness and the joy of the Lord. Singing. Not angry argumentation, but a singing spirit, because we know the truth. And dear friend, we don't have to defend God. He's big enough to do that Himself. We just have to be true to who He is. Consistent, believable, wherever God has put us. Reading on, the mandate to rightly divide the word of truth is deeply rooted in the history of our church. Riverwood has held a dispensational interpretation of the Word of God from its beginning. Second observation of practical application. Teaching the Word of God from a dispensational doctrinal base ensures that we are being faithful to our theological base. Our theological base. Our heritage. Our calling. Hebrews chapter 13 speaks directly to this issue of faithfulness to our heritage. What God called this church to be from the beginning. Hebrews 13 verse 7. "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct," literally the outcome of their faith, "imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace." Much as in these verses, just observe, please, that the emphasis made here in Hebrews 13 is very clear, that Jesus Christ does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That means that doctrinal truth, if doctrine is true to the Word of God, it does not change. Listen, friend, you don't modernize the truth. The truth will always be applicable to the moment in which we live. It will work. We don't have to help it. We don't have to fix it. The danger is spoken to or addressed here. Don't be carried away by varied and strange teaching. Human teaching is always changing so that we think we can get God to be and do what we want Him to be and do, and that becomes our theology, rather than recognizing that man is always to be centered in who God is, the God who never changes. That is our history. Dear friend, in our moment, we're to be faithful to that. The third observation, it is not enough that our history is one of faithfulness to the calling to rightly divide the word of truth, but it must be our present conviction. It is our history. But it must be true in us now. That's why we're doing the study. We're reviewing our history, reviewing, reminding ourselves of what the theological base of belief is for our church. But it's all coming down to one question. Is that what we believe now? Is that still our belief? It must be our conviction now. And Paul addressed this in his last years to Timothy. When in 2 Timothy 1 he says, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Guard through the Holy Spirit. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure. The treasure which has been entrusted to you. We've said it week after week. We have a trust. We have truth that has literally been handed to us by God to guard in our moment of human history. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, "Be diligent, study. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." Rightly dividing the word of truth. Setting it in its proper place. Categorically. Clearly. So it may be understood. And we'll emphasize that in just a moment. For us to hold that conviction today, our calling means hard work in the area of study. Verse 15 of Titus 2 says, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no man disregard you." So Paul speaks it sharply. He speaks it clearly to Titus, who is the pastor of a local church, when he tells him to speak these things, exhort, even reprove when people are not in agreement. Do it with God's authority. And that's what we're attempting to do in the study. Charles Ryrie has succinctly observed that the ultimate test of the truth of any doctrine is whether it is in accord with the biblical revelation. The question is never, do I like it? Does it fit our moment in history? Is it easy? The question is it in agreement with what God says? Are we in accord with Him? Well, how can we do that? As a church, how can we do that? Individually, how can we do that? On page 73, I've simply said that we're going to have to do what 2 Timothy 2:15 says. We're going to have to be diligent. This word means to study, literally to study hard, to work at it diligently. Now, we're trying to make this practical and true to our lives. So may I just ask you the question, as I ask it of myself, have I shown diligence in my own life to understand these biblical issues, this issue of dispensational truth? Have I done the study? Have I put in the time and the effort? Now, most of you are aware that we're doing this on a leadership level. Our elders and deacons are meeting once a month, and we're taking the subject that we have studied through the month, and we're kind of bringing it up to the perspective of leadership. We're putting more responsibility on us as leaders than we're asking of those of you who are not in leadership. And part of that has been to do some reading. To do some reading that some of our men will tell you, I don't have time to do that. Dear friends, we have to have time to be diligent in the things that matter for eternity. That is a basic requirement for one in church leadership. It is a basic requirement really for all Christians so that we know what we believe. It shouldn't be, well, you know, this is what my church says. This is what Pastor Jerry's been teaching, and I guess that's what I believe. God asks you to be a workman that does not need to be ashamed. One who can rightly divide the word of truth. That cannot happen without diligent study. I'm going to ask many of you to consider doing something that our leadership has already done. I want you to consider reading the two books that I've listed for you on page 73. The book Dispensationalism by Charles Ryrie. The book What on Earth is God Doing by Renal Showers. There is a sign-up sheet in the back. Right back there on that table. There's a clipboard. And there's a sign-up sheet. These books cost $10 each. Not a heavy investment. But I just want to say this to you. If you get Dr. Ryrie's book on dispensationalism, number one, it will not be an easy read. It will probe you. And you will be frustrated at times and say, what does this matter? Why am I spending this time? But if you will be diligent and you will read through that even more than once, it will begin to bring together the issues that really do matter in our generation that most Christians don't understand. The second book, What on Earth is God Doing, is almost entertaining if you're a thinking person. You can almost zip through it in a certain way because you can't wait to get to the next issue in his delineation, in his tracing of the war between God and Satan that begins in eternity past and goes into eternity future. The war, the rebellion of Satan, where he thinks he can be the God of this world, but where Jesus Christ has already won that battle. Satan is a defeated foe, even though he is still allowed to be the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air. His doom is sealed. He knows it, whether we do or not. And he knows that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to demonstrate who He is as King of Kings and Lord of Lords by crushing the one who has usurped, the one who has stolen what belongs to God, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you need to understand this, and going through our studies, I hope we'll give a framework, a skeleton of understanding. That's what we're trying to do during these weeks, but it will not do for you what will happen when you give diligence and personal study. There's a sign-up sheet in the back. We're not ordering these ahead. I don't know how many to order, but you put your name on the sheet, $10 for each one of these. Begin with Dr. Ryrie's book on dispensationalism, or begin with Dr. Schauer's book. Just read one of these books, and then before it's over, I hope you'll read both. Next observation, while we hold our interpretation, our dispensational understanding of Scripture, while we hold our interpretation with conviction and passion, we respect the right of every individual to hold their own interpretation of the Bible. The broad categories of interpretation are, let me list these three right quickly for you. Write in, please. The first interpretation of the Bible is rejection. Rejection. That it contains no truth. That is the opinion of so many in our world today. Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." That is the interpretation of so many in our world today. There is no God. The Bible has no real truth into it. It's a myth. Disregard it. Reject it. The second interpretation of the Bible, or method of interpretation, we want to call human interpretation. It simply views the Bible as containing truth. It contains truth, but in allegory or symbolism or symbolic words, symbolic words which must be interpreted. In other words, God has to have our help to put it into understanding that we can communicate to mankind. Or we bring it down to our level of understanding. The question in this approach or this category to interpretation is, what do the words of Scripture mean? What do they mean? Well, they don't mean what they say. They're speaking allegorically or symbolically, metaphorically, and so you have to interpret what they really mean. This is so common, even among church leaders today. The Bible doesn't mean what it says. You have to give human interpretation to it. This is the original rebellion of mankind against God. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And the woman said," he said to the woman, "Indeed has God said." In other words, the lie of Satan, his original deception, was, you can't take the Word of God as it reads or as it speaks. You have to reinterpret it, and you have to give it meaning from a human perspective. What we do in this case is to bring the Word of God down to our level and remove the human, remove the eternal truth and make it human. Thirdly, the third category is that of inerrant revelation. Inerrant revelation. It simply means that the Word of God contains truth. It contains truth in normal human words, but inspired by God. The key here is that the Bible means what it says. It means what it says. Take it at face value. Let the words be full of God-intended meaning. This is the statement of Jesus in John 17:17. Sanctify them in thy truth. Your word is truth. I want you to underscore or circle that little verb, is. Thy word or your word is truth. It doesn't say it will become the truth if you reinterpret it. It doesn't become the truth if you help God out. It says it is the truth. Your word is truth. That's where you and I begin in our interpretation of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Dear friends, the Word of God trains and equips. It makes us adequate. Adequate to understand the mind of God. Adequate to be rightly related to God. Adequate to live a holy life that is pleasing to God. The Bible means what it says. This note, please. Correct interpretation of the Bible is not primarily a function of human intelligence or logic. It is a supernatural ministry of the Holy Spirit. He was sent to earth for this purpose. And so when we're talking about proper understanding of the Word of God, we have emphasized week after week that we don't determine that proper or correct interpretation by whether it makes sense to us. We don't look at it on the basis of human logic. We look at it as revealed truth. And so John 16:13, Jesus says, but when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. There is the key word in biblical understanding. Not intelligence alone, though God will use our mind. Not logic alone, though God will use our logic. It is the disclosure, the announcement. This word literally means to announce something. God announces to us what His truth is. He will disclose it. The key is that the Holy Spirit will enable. The Holy Spirit enables correct biblical interpretation. Well, we've seen these principles throughout our weeks of study. Let's move to some things now that I think will be very, very helpful, or at least be a good reminder for all of us this morning. Point E, observation. While we believe that our dispensational method of interpreting the Bible is essential to correct interpretation, it must not be our main topic in personal conversation. Our emphasis must be on the outcome of our method of interpretation. And that is an understanding of the plan and purpose of God in human history, which will glorify Him forever. Put it in other words, we don't make the topic, the constant topic of our conversation, dispensationalism. Because look at this quotation from Frank Gabelein. Very helpful. Frank Gabelein has observed, dispensationalism is not a theology. In other words, it's not the truth that we want to be talking about all the time. It is a method of interpretation helpful in grasping the progress of revelation in the Bible. What we want to be talking about is the revelation of God in His Word. We want to talk about His plan and His purpose. We want to talk about the outcome, the end result of a dispensational approach. We want to talk about how God is and will glorify Himself in human history. Write down this practical application. I think this is very, very important. We are not called to argue dispensational truth with other people. We're not called to argue. This is not what they should think when they think of us. When we talk of people, what should they remember about us? They should not think of these two words, argumentative or confrontational. And tragically, too often, those of us who are dispensationalists have talked about our dispensationalism as though it is the great theology that should be our focus. We've talked about what is a method of interpreting the Scriptures that bring us to the things that should be talked about. Let me read it again. We're not called to argue dispensational truth with other people. This is not what they should think of when they think of us. Argumentative, confrontational people. However, they should think of us as those who can make a defense of what we believe when asked to do so by interested people. You see, our life, our comments in general, should spark interest. And the invitation to speak to the issue of dispensationalism should come from those who are observing our lifestyle of Christ-likeness. And so the verse that we read this morning, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Now, before you turn the page, if you don't mind writing on your notes or drawing lines, would you mark the two words we filled in, argumentative and confrontational, and would you draw a line down to the two words from 1 Peter 3, gentleness and reverence. This is the behavior, this is the attitude with which we should defend what we do understand to be the right approach to the Word of God, dispensational truth. Then on page 75, being a dispensational church or Christian does not mean we cannot have genuine fellowship with those who differ. Our dispensational distinctives, the differences that we hold doctrinally as a church or as a Christian, that doesn't mean we can't have genuine fellowship with those who differ. I've given you a lengthy quote from Dr. Charles Ryrie. I think it's invaluable. It just speaks to the point. Let me just simply read through that and let it speak for itself. Dr. Ryrie says, every Christian has a right to his convictions about biblical truth. But as long as we are in earthly bodies, none of us can be infallible. No one in any age has all the truth. Not the apostolic fathers, or the reformers, or dispensationalists, or non-dispensationalists. Nevertheless, we should hold with conviction the truth we believe God has given us. Underline that, please. Mark it in some way. We should hold with conviction the truth we believe God has given us. And then he makes two observations, two poles of contrast. False humility may only be a cover-up for unwillingness to take a stand for what one considers to be the truth. This is fear. This is when we do believe something, or at least say we do, but we don't say anything and we cover it with a false humility. On the other hand, a cocksure attitude can be used to cover a multitude of sins. The biblical mandate is expressed in Paul's words, speaking the truth in love. This cocksure attitude, this cocky attitude, is pride. There's always fear on one side, pride on the other, the enemies to the balance of Christ's likeness. We should hold the truth that God has given us with conviction, not being afraid to speak it at the right time in the right way, but not making that a club that we go around clubbing people in some false spirituality or biblical superiority and offend people. Mark these words, please, in the next paragraph. Circles of fellowship. And he's going to talk a moment about what genuine fellowship can look like with those who differ from us about dispensational truth. We should have circles of fellowship. Circles of fellowship are not in themselves wrong. It is our failure, our refusal to recognize some of them that is wrong. When someone fails to recognize the larger circles, in other words, he doesn't have a larger circle that include people that are not dispensational. He just has a little circle that only includes people that are dispensational or whatever belief he has. When someone fails to recognize the larger circles and builds a wall of doctrine or practice around the smaller one, refusing ever to move out of these circles for any reason, he is in error. Equally wrong is the attempt to make believers have the same kind of fellowship with all other believers and not allow them to have the smaller circles of fellowship. So what he's saying is very clear. We should have circles of fellowship. In the smaller circle, it will be those who are like-minded in terms of having a dispensational approach. But in the larger circle of fellowship, it will be those who are genuine conservatives in their understanding of Scripture. Reading on, dispensationalists are conservatives and affirm complete allegiance to the doctrines of verbal plenary inspiration, the virgin birth and deity of Christ, the substitutionary atonement, eternal salvation by grace through faith, the importance of godly living and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the future coming of Christ, the eternal damnation of the lost. Those who are divided from us on the matter of dispensationalism or premillennialism may remember the areas in which They are united to us. So from both sides, whether you're a dispensationalist or not, premillennialist or not, we should recognize the area of common faith and belief that we hold in common. Reading on, some doctrines are more important than others, so it particularly behooves us not to cut off our fellowship from those who share similar views about important issues. Something is wrong with our circle, with our circles of fellowship. When conservatives view fellow conservatives as the opposition party, there is something wrong too with our conception of wisdom and scholarship when we discount the teaching, it should read, of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. So again, we have the same two issues. Fear. I don't let anyone into my circle that doesn't agree entirely with my doctrinal system. And that's fear. Pride is to think, well, I'm the only one smart enough to understand these issues, and don't realize that the most humble and even uneducated believer who really puts himself into the Word of God and is led by the Holy Spirit can have an unbelievable understanding of biblical issues. Finishing this comment from Dr. Ryrie, there are then large areas of agreement between dispensationalists and non-dispensationalists. Our differences with non-dispensationalists lie in these three areas, and we've seen these repeatedly now. Here they are again in summary. Our differences with non-dispensationalists lie in three areas. Number one, we believe in the clear and consistent distinction between Israel and the church. We affirm that normal or plain interpretation of the Bible should be applied consistently to all its parts. And thirdly, we avow that the unifying principle of the Bible is the glory of God. Now look at me, dear friend. Listen now. It is in understanding these three distinctives that do put us in a smaller circle of fellowship by being dispensational. It is these three things that bring practical help to so many areas of life. So let's conclude our study today with a final observation and fill in some thoughts that are very helpful. Our dispensational method, this is on page 76, our dispensational method of interpreting the Bible allows us to recognize and avoid the dangers or weaknesses of other systems of biblical interpretation. So we recognize the dangers. We avoid them by proper understanding of the Word of God. Now this disclaimer here, these are some very brief observations I want to make in the next few moments concerning these differences and dangers. This is not any attempt to be comprehensive in discussing four theological systems, listen, that we are not a part of. We differ with them. We will have fellowship with some of these fellow believers, but when it comes to interpreting the Scriptures, these four groups are not in our smaller circle. First is liberal theology. Liberal theology. The Word of God is not seen as inerrant or even inspired. Not inerrant or even inspired. Bible becomes a record or just a book written by mankind. It's just a record written by mankind, not inspired of God. The truths of Scripture become in large part the logic of mankind. They take Scripture. They don't deal with what it says. They make it say what they want it to say. They make it match our minds. If it doesn't make sense, if it isn't logical to me, I disregard it. The issue of justification or salvation. Blood atonement is not required. They even mock people who believe that God would do hideous things like take the life of animals for blood atonement, much less that of His Son. Blood atonement is not required. Hell and eternal punishment are not realities in liberal theology. The basic belief can be summarized as the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. We're born as children of God. Everyone. He's everyone's Father. Salvation is not a matter of Him becoming our Father. He's already our Father. Salvation is just fanning the flame. We already have the life of God in us. So salvation is when it catches up and takes over in our life. You're already a child of God. And we're brothers. And in liberalism, there's the tendency to have a lot more focus on the brotherhood of man than the fatherhood of God. Salvation is attained by good deeds or basic morality or just plain helping others. Sanctification is achieved by dedication and sacrifice to God. The word saints is a big word because it implies sacrifice for God, dedication to God. This is what makes you holy. The goal is to be like Jesus. He was a good man, underscore man, in liberal theology. Even the deity of Christ is often in question. Jesus was a good man, an example. Our goal is to try to be like Him. Is fellowship possible in the larger circle with a true liberal? No. No real fellowship here, because you see, that would require compromise. That would require compromise of your conviction. Friendship might be possible. Friendship in certain ways, in certain parts of life, but not fellowship. Second theological system, Wesleyan or Arminian theology, traced back to John Wesley, the Methodist movement historically. The Word of God is not seen as inerrant, but it is inspired. So it's not word for word accurate, but the thoughts, the concepts, the truths, they're believed to be inspired by God. The Bible is not consistently interpreted as being literal. For instance, Genesis 1 to 11 and the Old Testament prophecies regarding Israel are not historical. They're not real history. They didn't happen. They're not going to happen. They're just nice concept stories. Dispensational interpretation is basically non-existent. You just will not find dispensationalism in this theological system. Justification is understood by most in this system to be the work of Christ plus the good works are the works of the individual. It's what Jesus did. Yes, they believe in that, but you add to that His work by your good works. It's Christ plus what you do. Judgment, that is reward or punishment. Judgment is determined at the sheep and goat judgment of Matthew 25. In other words, there's going to be the second coming of Jesus, and there will be the great judgment, sheep and goat judgment after that. The key thing about Wesleyan or Arminian theology, there is no security of the believer. Salvation can be lost. It's usually termed falling from grace. No security of the believer, because you see, if you have to do certain things to get it, you have to do certain things to keep it. And if you don't do your part, you can lose it. It's not all dependent on the work of Christ. Sanctification. This is very interesting. Sanctification. Holiness and even sinless perfection are possible by baptism, by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is seen as a second work of grace by many. It is exceptional, not the normal experience. In other words, you can be sanctified, you can be sinless in your behavior by the control of the Holy Spirit. You can rise above what is called normal Christian experience. Holiness and sinless perfection are defined by conduct, that is, you don't sin. It's defined by conduct and how you feel, emotional experience, individual feeling. Can we have fellowship with members of the Wesleyan theological category? Yes, we can. In the larger circle. And the larger circle doesn't mean that we agree on everything, but you will find people in this movement that have a genuine faith in Jesus Christ. And when you find that, you may have fellowship with that person. The third theological movement or category, charismatic theology. Now, let me pause just a moment. Look at me, dear friend. Listen. We live in a day where most people don't know what they believe, don't know what category they're in, no matter what church they go to. They may go to a Baptist, a Methodist, Pentecostal, Costal, Charismatic, Presbyterian, Bible church, and it has a name over the door. But they don't know what that church believes. They don't know what they believe. Most people will fall into these four categories if they're not dispensational. We would be a fifth category. So we've looked at the liberal, we've looked at the Wesleyan or Arminian, now the charismatic. The Word of God is seen as inerrant, often, and inspired. They have a lot of harmony here with our dispensational position, at least some of them. Because remember, in charismatic theology, you don't necessarily go to a charismatic church. You can go to any church and be a charismatic. The Bible is interpreted as being literal, dispensational harmony, Genesis 1 to 11, Old Testament prophecy concerning Israel, seen as literal. It's historical. They believe it. There would be a lot of agreement with certain charismatic people in relation to the Word of God. Justification. Let's divide this group into two groups, really, the charismatic and the old line Pentecostal. There's some relationship, not always, but some relationship between these two historically. If you're charismatic, you might believe exactly what we believe and say on our sign, faith alone in Christ alone. If you're Pentecostal, you're not going to say that. You're going to say that justification comes by the work of Christ. Look, plus the baptism of the Holy Spirit, plus continuance in good works. In Pentecostal theology, you are not saved if you have not received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In charismatic circles, you can be saved without speaking in tongues or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But they do see that as a second work. Personal judgment falls into the category, same category as a charismatic. Would often be in real harmony with us dispensationally about believing in the rapture to come, the tribulation period, the resurrection and judgments that go with those, and the kingdom in the future. Pentecostal, because they are so directly tied to the Arminian background, would basically hold the same sheep and goat judgment at the end of time. Key question, security of the believer? Well, that varies. If a person is charismatic, have a lot of affinity, a lot of agreement with dispensational doctrine, they would have security of their salvation. If you're Pentecostal, listen, you can lose it. And I'll never forget Pentecostal friends who would stand and pray with tears coming down their cheek and say, "Oh God, I don't want to lose my salvation. Oh God, help me not to lose it." Because they are Arminian in their theology, so many, and they believe that if you don't live correctly, your behavior causes you to lose your salvation. And so you would not have the security of the believer. Sanctification, holiness by the charismatic is possible by baptism, by of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Under the Pentecostal view, it is a sinless perfection, a second work of grace. You literally come to a place, they believe, that you achieve ultimate sanctification. You come to a place where you do not sin anymore. The problem is that this is divine. Their view of holiness and sinless perfection is defined by their conduct. Am I living above sin, keeping my life holy, and having the emotional experience that goes with that, especially the issue of speaking in tongues? Is fellowship possible? Yes. But on the basis of getting to know where our line of fellowship is, yes, there could, I'll be honest with you, I've had some very good friends and fellowship with some who are in the charismatic movement. They could be part of that larger circle, and that's the word I have left room for you to write in. In a larger circle, yes, I could have fellowship with them. The final category is that of covenant theology. Covenant theology. We really need a separate study for this, but because this is an overview, because I'm asking you to read the books that have been mentioned to you, just a couple of highlights about covenant theology. Because so many of the people that you and I know and will have fellowship with are covenant in their theology. In relation to the Word of God, it is seen as inerrant and inspired. Inerrant and inspired. The Bible is interpreted as being literal, but now mark it, but not consistently interpreted that way. Because they will use allegory, they will use symbolic interpretation. But they do believe the Bible is literally true. For instance, Genesis 1 to 11, they're very strong in their belief that it is historical, that it is literally, it's real history. Old Testament prophecy, though, concerning Israel, is not seen as literal. It's symbolic. It is fulfilled, actually, by the church at the present time. Write this in, please. Write this in about covenant theology. They do not believe in a rapture. So, no rapture, no tribulation, no literal fulfillment of the millennial kingdom. They are amillennial, no thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. So while they would see Genesis 1 to 11, the creation of the world, as literal, not symbolic, they do not interpret the prophecies concerning Israel and Israel's future. They do not interpret them literally. God is finished with the nation of Israel because the promises made to Israel are now being fulfilled by the church at the present time. God is finished with the nation of Israel. And then notice the point we have made week after week. There's no distinction between Israel and the church. Write this in, dear friend. That means there's no union with Christ as we understand it dispensationally. No union with Christ as His bride. Because the whole allegory of the whole picture of the church being the bride of Christ is missing in their understanding. They don't believe He's coming again to get us, to catch us away as His bride, to take us to that place that He has prepared for us. And so this whole union and the beauty of the truths that will be yours and mine when we're taken by Him, when we stand before Him at the bema, the judgment seat, when we are married to Him, the Lamb's Supper, marriage of the Lamb. Those things are not seen as real. They're not going to happen under covenant theology. Moving through this, justification is faith alone in Christ alone. We have agreement there. But they do it under lordship salvation. Lordship is required for justification. You cannot be saved just by believing in Christ. You must also make Him Lord of your life at the time you believe in Him. Therefore, they do not have, or most in this covenant position, do not have a view of the carnal Christian. They don't believe in carnality. If you go into any real carnality in your life, it's not a failure where you need to return to fellowship. It simply means you never were saved. So carnality indicates no saving faith. What you need is not to repent and get back in fellowship. What you need is to get saved, because you never were. They do not believe in carnality. And dear friend, this is a difficult thing, and I've always asked this question of my friends who are a covenant. How big a sin are we talking about here? How big a sin? It indicates I wasn't saved if there's no carnality. Or I say to them, are you telling me that there's never any carnality in your life? Never any inward sin that would be termed as carnality? These are hard issues. Personal judgment, how do they view the future? It's determined at the sheep and goat judgment. In other words, the next thing on God's timetable for them is the second coming, not the rapture, the second coming. And then there will be the sheep and goat judgment, and then we will go into eternity. Those who are righteous will be invited to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are not believers are sent to eternal punishment. Here's the real issue. Here's the key, and I've given it to you clearly here. There is no security under covenant theology either, because salvation can be shown to be invalid by failure to persevere in good works. Now look, they do not say that you lose your salvation by improper conduct or failure. They don't say you lose it. They say you never had it. The Wesleyan, Arminian position says, well, you had it, but you lost it by your behavior. Covenant theologians say, no, real carnality means you never had it. You never were genuinely saved. So sanctification becomes the keeping of the moral law, or the Ten Commandments, in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Christian life is lived by the keeping of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Is fellowship possible with covenant believers? Yes, because they are believers. In a larger circle, fellowship is possible. And meaningful fellowship at times, because they are so clear on certain aspects of biblical truth. Because in those aspects, they do see the Bible as literally true. But when you come to the areas of prophecy or questions about the church or how you live the Christian life, they're not going to interpret the Word of God the way we do. And it will lessen the ability to have fellowship. Now, before you close up on me, let me just ask you a question at the very bottom of page 77 there. When would you feel free? Oh, I'm getting myself in trouble here. When would you be free to marry across these circles? If you are dispensational, would you be free, or should you marry a person of one of the other persuasions? Should this not be a major discussion on the part of every young person before they get married? You know what I find? It almost never is a subject of discussion until after they're married. So when we ask the question, can we have fellowship in the larger circle? Yes. But is marriage the smaller circle or the larger circle? Does it matter? Only if you care and care deeply about being faithful to the revealed Word of God. I believe this should be a basic point of harmony and unity in marriage and among the people who are a part of the same assembly of believers. Tragically, these things are too often misunderstood or not understood at all among Christians. May God enable us to hold with conviction the things that He's given to us, but to do it with love, gentleness, and patience that would show Christ. Let's pray, please. Father, these issues are so very vital and so very current to where we live. Our goal is first to be faithful to You, whether it costs us our life, or causes us to be ridiculed or misunderstood, or even separates us at times. Our goal is to be faithful to You. Secondly, our goal is to genuinely love other believers. And Father, to have the freedom to have circles of fellowship and friendship in the Lord that would not require that we agree on everything. But Father, when we come to have an assembly to which we're committed, when we come to choose a partner for life, when we come to major issues of belief, Father, we have to define these things, because sooner or later it will matter. Sooner or later it will cause division, even trouble. Now, Father, our prayer is that we would be controlled by Your Spirit in the love of Christ, both to hold our convictions and to love those who do not stand in a dispensational category or persuasion as we do. Father, enable this, and we'll thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.